Good evening. We're going to be in John chapter 5 tonight. So if you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5, we're going to be taking a look at the last part of John 5, not the first part. Usually when you go to John 5, you want to read about the man who had the infirmity for 38 years and the Lord healed him at the pool of Bethesda. But we're going to look at the after conversation, what happened as a result of that. And so let's begin then. Open your Bibles to John 5. We're going to put in at the 16th verse. John 5, 16. We're going to read to the end of 29. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Well, let's open with prayer. Father, thank you for your kindness and mercy tonight. Thank you that we live in a country where we can gather together like this and openly read your word. And we just ask that you would make your words plain tonight. Guard my lips from any grievous errors. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been through John lately, you know how John sort of plays out. This is the story of the man at the pool of Bethesda who had been afflicted with something. He couldn't walk, but he had this affliction for 38 years. We don't know how old he was, and neither do we know how many years he went to this pool for healing. But it wasn't working for him at all. And Jesus comes by and says, "Do you want to be healed?" And the man says, "Well, you know, I don't have anybody. Put me in the pool when the water's stirred." And so, of course, the Lord says, "Take up your mat and walk." And the man got up and walked away, healed. I think when he got up, he probably leaped up, because instantly the power of the Holy Spirit came and enlivened him, and he was able just to spring up. In fact, he was so excited, and the Lord sort of drifted away at that time, that he didn't even get a chance to say, "How are you? What's your name?" He didn't even know who the Lord was. But eventually, this came to be a point of interest to the Pharisees, because the Lord healed him on the Sabbath. Pretty bad deal, by the way, healing somebody on the Sabbath. They ought to go downtown right now and close all the hospitals, is what I think ought to happen. And shut down the 911 services. You know, Josh, weren't you taken to the hospital in a... Well, you're a Sabbath breaker, according to the standards that they would If they were allowed to put the standards, like these standards, into rule today, you would be a Sabbath breaker. And so you can see the ridiculousness of their position. Now, before we go on and exposit the passage a little bit, we already know what the problem is, don't we? It wasn't the Sabbath. It was envy. Remember, even Pilate knew this. When finally they delivered, they were able to arrest Jesus a year or two later after these events, however long it was, and then do a kangaroo court and all of that, and then drag him before Pilate to have him executed. Pilate gave him the choice. He said, you know, because Pilate, hard to believe this, but was somewhat more sympathetic than they were. And he said, well, who do you want me to give to you? Do you want me to give you Barabbas, this killer, insurrectionist, who was also a thief? He didn't say all those things, but all those things were known about Barabbas. Or do you want me to give you the king of the Jews? And they said, Barabbas. And it said right there that Pilate knew that the reason they had delivered Jesus to be crucified was because of envy. And you know, isn't it interesting how they used a distorted view of the law because they were envious that he could do something that they could not do. And of course, he did something that none of us can do. But they were professionals, so it really tipped over their cart, so to speak. Now, what I want to take up here then is his answer as he goes through answering them. Now, their first objection was that Jesus had done these things on the Sabbath, and if I get to the right page, that will help. He did these things on the Sabbath, and he also said in the 17th verse, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, this really drove them crazy because they instantly understood what many Christians don't understand. They understood that by saying, my Father is working until now, and I am working, that Jesus was claiming to be God. You know, there are Christians who struggle with that. Now, obviously, they may not be Christian, but certainly in the religious world, people have difficulty with Jesus as God. But the Pharisees had problems with it. The fact is, they actually believed that what he was saying, he believed, and for that they wanted to kill him. Now, I want to go on here because there's an interesting point here, and we're going to sort of take a little tiptoe through the tulips here in a little bit and look at some kind of side issues. But notice in verse 19, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Now, that's an interesting statement because the opposite would be true also, wouldn't it? That whatever the Son does, the Father is doing. That they, in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father and Son working in unison, having the same will, working in unison, working the same things. Now, they do this in every respect except for one, and that is the work of salvation. The Father, remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So the Father there is giving his Son up as a sacrifice for sin, whereas the Son is offering up himself, according to Hebrews 12, as an offering for sin. And so here we see them cooperating in the great work of salvation, but doing different aspects of the work. And so while it's true that whatever one does, the other does, there are exceptions to the rule. And in the work of salvation, the exception is quite rather large. But one thing that you do see in Colossians 1:17, let's turn there for just a second, because I want to get to the weather here in just a minute. Had a lot of that lately. But I want to talk about some of these things that God does in the world today. And Colossians chapter 1, if I can get there. Now, this is claimed to be the reason I made the point that whatever the Father is doing, Jesus is doing, and whatever Jesus is doing, the Father's doing, is because here we see that it is attributed to Jesus in the 17th verse. I can get there. I'm using a new Bible. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. That's why. 1:17. Notice here, speaking of Jesus, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he is before all things. This puts him before the foundation of the world. That makes him God, very God, as opposed to a created being. He is the creator, at least the agent in creator. And he is holding together all things. Go over to Hebrews for just a second. We're going to turn around a little bit here. I'm actually doing this so I can find out where all the books are in this new Bible. But in Hebrews, and by the way, I am a New King James Version guy, but I really like the way the ESV puts this in Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, in this wonderful passage about Jesus being the final prophet, the express image or the radiance of the Father. And notice then in the third verse, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. I really like that because the ESV sort of inserts that word universe, and it gives a little bit more depth, and it actually adds to the way I've always looked at this verse. It adds to the argument. So here we see the Father and the Son upholding all things, upholding the universe. And, you know, I think that certainly the world has a deistic view. Most people in the world, though they their lifestyle is atheistic, most people are actually deists, you know. They act like atheists. They believe like atheists. But if you really pin them down, okay, fine. There's probably a God, but I'm certainly he's not a personal God. He just sort of wound things up, you know, and then let it go. And everything is just running. That's how it works. And I think that before I first discovered this verse several years ago and thought about it much, that's sort of how I thought. You know, the universe is on cruise control. You know, God set it up, it just runs. That's the way it works. He's more interested in our personal lives and the way the world works. But as far as creation, you know, it just runs. And it just always runs. It's pretty cool. But it appears from these two verses that actually God superintends all things. He assigns the morning. He assigns the evening. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Imagine tying this back into the Sabbath if God took Sunday off. Remember, that's the claim here that Jesus is making, is that God works on Sunday. God is working, and I'm working. Now, imagine if he took Sunday off. Maybe the world would stop spinning. If it stopped spinning, it would soon be about 200 degrees on one side of the earth and 200 degrees below zero on the other side. Without God superintending his creation, I believe creation itself would simply collapse. We have a God who's active in the world. He's interested in all things. He feeds birds that mankind will never see. He provides food for the animals in the forest that nobody has ever walked through those forests. The world doesn't run on automatic pilot. God guides all events. Now, I remember Pastor Josh and I, were Bible buddies for many years, probably 5 or 6 years when he became an adult and then took up the mantle of wanting to be a man of God and teaching the Word. And I don't know if he wanted to be a teacher at that time, but he really wanted to learn the Word. And so every morning, nearly every morning on the way to work, we would talk on the phone. And most of the time it was iron sharpening iron, where he would be teaching me something that he just discovered in the Scripture, or I'd be correcting him, say, no, you got it all wrong. But it was always friendly, and it was always wonderful, and it was always building each other up. But sometimes the sparks would fly, never in anger, but always in, well, he was always wrong is the problem. And I remember one day when he turned to the dark side, and he's trying to drag me into the dark side with him, you know, Calvinism. And I could get some of it, you know. I'd been a sort of a gospel preacher for like 20 years, and so I had often used Ephesians 2. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You're children of wrath, just like everybody else, and yet then God has made you alive. So I got the whole total depravity, sort of. I just didn't take it to its nth degree. But one time he said this really foolish thing to me that just drove me nuts. He said, you know how when you look at a tree and the wind is blowing? I go, yeah. So what about the tree? He goes, and the leaves do this? I go, yeah, what's your point? He said, God's doing that. And I said, wow, where's he getting this stuff? But I want to show you something, because it didn't take me very long to agree with him, but I'd never thought along those lines. The exhaustive sovereignty of God. I was a dispensationalist, and I grew up in the faith amongst people who had a high regard for the Word of God. They would have stood toe-to-toe with the Baptist, except for they were Baptist. But they would have stood toe-to-toe with the Baptist fighting for the inerrancy of Scripture. Except for the problem is their hermeneutic was all messed up. And so it's sort of, it clouded some things because they didn't have a high view of the exhaustive sovereignty of God. So it clouded those, and so these are things I never considered. You know, when the leaves doing that, that's God doing that. Well, I started looking into that. I figured he was wrong. He often is. So let's go to Job 37 for here just a second. And I ran across this in Job 37. And look, by this time in my life, I had read the scripture cover to cover, three or four times, maybe five times. But I'd also worn out four or five Bibles. And some sections of the Bible I'd read 50 times. So it isn't like this was a surprise. Oh, there's a book of Job in the Old Testament. It's like my younger brother said to me one time. He was a brand new Christian, and he had trouble with employment. And he said to me, what's with this book of Job? And I had seen the book of Job. I'd actually read the book. But I swear I'd never read this, and it's in 37. Let's pick it up in the fifth verse. And we're just going to break right into the middle here. Now, we understand that Job is poetry, right? But God can say things in poetry a lot better than he says things in narrative. Okay? He can say things in poetry with a lot more depth than he can when he's simply in narrative, speaking in narrative form. But here in poetry, God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. Can I get an amen? No Baptist in here, huh? Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth. Likewise, to the downpour, his mighty downpour, he seals up the hand of every man, that all men whom he made may know it. Then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. From his chamber comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick clouds with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn round and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them, whether for correction or for his land or for love. He causes this to happen. Do you believe that? Absolutely, I believe that. So, Well, you look in the tree, and the wind is blowing, and the leaf does this. God is doing that. God is doing that. And one more time on this one verse. Notice 12. He's talking about the circuits of the wind. He says they turn around and around by his guidance. You know, I thought that was global warming or climate change did that, you know. But no, he does that. And by the way, because that's true, if climate change does come, that'll be a judgment from God, won't it? If it's as dire as they say it is, it'll be a judgment from God. But notice, he turns round and round by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands on the face of the habitable world, whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. So we see that God is the weatherman. He's not the weatherman that sits on TV that tells you what he thinks may happen tomorrow or the next day. No, he is the cause of the weather. You know, the farmer, the Christian farmer in his field who's suffering from drought doesn't pray to the Channel 6 weatherman. Oh, weatherman, Scott Dorval, please give us rain. No, he prays to the God of heaven. Why does he pray to the God of heaven? Because his faith informs him that God controls all things and that his sovereignty is exhaustive. Now, in narrative form, weather in narrative. We're moving away from poetry and going to narrative. Go to Exodus 9. Exodus 9. Now, we were just in this portion of Scripture about 4 years ago. Oh, no, what was that? A year ago, wasn't it? It seems like it forever. But, you know, again, this is a portion I read over many times without considering what it is saying. What is it saying? Notice chapter 9, verse 18. Chapter 9, 18. Behold. Okay, notice he says, behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send and get your livestock and all that you have in the field into a safer shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and not brought home will die when the hail falls. Then whoever feared the Lord or the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh, notice that there were people among the servants of Pharaoh who got the message. We're several plagues in. They figured it out. When Moses talks for the Lord and the Lord threatens that this will happen, this will happen. So they went ahead and they hurried and got the livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. And of course, they died. So God is the weatherman. Only he's the weatherman in the sense of the one who originates weather. Now, I want to finish this up with my favorite verse. Let's go back to John chapter 5. My email account, by the way, is mikebales524@gmail.com. The 524 stands for John chapter 5, verse 24. You know, when I was in the dispensational camp, we were four-point Arminians because we did hold to eternal life. This verse was one of the verses that we based on the fact that you couldn't lose your salvation. You were secure in Christ, was Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The only justification that works is justification by faith in the person and work of Christ. But here in John chapter 5, this is where I learned process. God explains process. Notice in John chapter 5 and then verse 24, Jesus saying, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, well, I could hear his word, and believes on him who sent me has present tense, eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. When I first learned that verse many years ago, that was like an anchor, you know? That was it. That was an anchor to me. Now, I couldn't answer many things from the scripture, but I could take you to this verse, and I could show you that God talks about those who hear, those who have, and those who will not come in to condemnation, but have instead, past tense, passed from death unto life. I was saved in 1973, before many of you were born, and it was in November of 73. And even though I didn't know this verse, and I didn't know how it was I got saved, and I only knew John 3:16, and it was years before I knew anything else. When I learned this verse in the early 80s and really anchored myself in this verse, this and justification by faith, I realized then that what happened to me in November of 73 was this exactly. I had heard the word. I had believed the word. I had been passed from death unto life, and that I would never, ever come into condemnation in the future. But it took learning this verse to be able to properly interpret the order of events of my salvation. But now, just recently, looking at this passage and I just sort of noticed this recently. The 25th verse explains the 24th verse. How could that possibly be? Context, 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 right? You know, people say best way to understand the scripture is you find the verse you want to interpret, and then you go back 20 verses, use the 20-20 method. You know, you go back 20 and you go forward 20, and now you got 41 verses to look at this verse. Well, I say, that's good. That's a good place to start. But sometimes you have to read the whole book, okay, to really get the verse in its context. But notice, let's read 24 again. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And then 25, truly, truly, here he goes again. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. That's the same verse. That's the same verse as 24, but it's explained how 24 actually works from God's point of view. You are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 tells us. We're born into this world as the walking dead. And we are children of wrath, just like others. And at some point, God sends His Spirit into our heart, and we believe. And notice, again, 25, when the dead will hear. That's the first time the dead ever heard anything spiritual, is when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. It's the first time they ever hear anything spiritual. You could preach John 3:16 to an unsaved person until you're blue in the face, and without the Spirit of God making it real in their life, they'll just look at you like, yeah, I know that verse. They might even say, yeah, I believe that. But without the Spirit of God, they are incapable of understanding it on a spiritual level. And now I want to go down to the 28th verse, and we'll close down here. Notice, he's saying, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. Now, he doesn't say, and now is. Notice that. He's saying, an hour is coming, so we're still looking for this hour. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is the final resurrection. We're still waiting for this. So if this is the final resurrection, What does that make John 5:25? It makes it a resurrection, doesn't it? Because when you come alive from the dead, when God breathes life in you, suddenly you were dead and now you are alive. That is a resurrection. And so here we have a marvelous thing. Let me just say one more thing before I quit. You know, I'm one of those guys, I get stuck in the weeds. You ever do that where you start looking at everything through a microscope and you just can't get off of that verse or that word? It hasn't occurred to you to stand back 25 feet and try to get the overview. That hasn't occurred to you yet because, well, you may go to, I've got Greek tools. I know some of you will find that really odd, but I do. I have a Greek interlinear, and I used to have a Vines expository. And so I spent a lot of time sort of looking through stuff and microscopically looking at things. And this verse always bothered me because it appears to preach works, doesn't it? Notice the last part, and those who have done, and come out, okay, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now that sounds like works. But wait a second, Titus says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. And of course, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, and we could play a biblical ping pong. And I could say, here's the subject. I'm going to start with a verse on being saved by grace and not by works. And then I'm going to call on Josh. Give me your, and then I'm going to call on Monica. And then I'm going to call on Mike. And I'm going to go around the room. And I'll bet you we could get 10 verses, all of us, out of our memory, that demonstrate that salvation is by grace through faith, and not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. So then what does it mean when he says, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment? Well, turn back two pages to John 3, verse 33, and notice this. This is in John 3, where we have really a lot of gospel in this passage, but notice this little piece of gospel news. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. When you believe what the Bible has said about Jesus, about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, about the gospel message, you are setting to your seal that God is true. You are standing up and witnessing that God is true. What must we do to do the works of God? The Pharisees asked, or the disciples asked. And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. So this is a good work, isn't it? And most of us in this room have bought houses. You remember, you go in, they've got the notary public. He embosses the piece of paper that doesn't say the house is good or you're a fine person. The only thing the notary public is testifying to is that you signed your name to this piece of paper and that indeed is you. So in a sense, that's what we're doing. We are setting to our seal that God is true. Now, in First John chapter 1, and this is the greatest problem that I have found that the sinner faces in his life. And it's also true for unbelievers, or for believers. Sometimes we wrestle with this very problem. But notice First John chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So those who are being resurrected to judgment, what is one of their sins? They have said, God is a liar. Those who are resurrected into eternal life with Christ Jesus, what have they done? They have set to their seal that God is true. So just some musings on John chapter 5, things I enjoyed looking at. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts.